Here, something very important must be taken deeply into our lived experience, and please pay close attention to it. 6. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell upon the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear the Lord and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship the one who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of waters. And I saw, I render it for you, another angel flying in mid-heaven, holding an eternal gospel, proclaiming the good news to those who dwell upon the face of the earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, Fear the Lord and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who created the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. After the interlude that was set in between, with the standing lamb encircled by the 144,000 dedicated faithful, the holy evangelist now returns, My beloved, to the continuation of the distressing images of the history of mankind and of the church. Certainly, after the appearance of the Antichrist, immediately afterward, I underline this, and I have told you this 2 or 3 times already, we will see nothing after the Antichrist. Immediately afterward, Christ comes, and he will come not as Redeemer, but as Judge. And so, from here on, the chapters mentioned below are taken up with the preparation for the judgment, and culminate in the final judgment, which always coincides with the second coming of Christ. When we say judgment, we mean the restoration of justice, and of truth in the person of the righteous, and of true Christians, and likewise, the punishment of injustice and of falsehood in the person of the impious, the unjust, and the unbelieving. Just as before the Antichrist, we have the period of the activity of the individual Antichrists. So too, before the final judgment, we have the partial judgment within history. Just as we have many Antichrists, so we have many judgments of Christ. This partial judgment within history is nothing other than the intervention of Christ, the Judge, in the individual events of history. Exactly as we see God intervening in the history of Israel throughout the whole length of its existence, so God always intervenes within history to bring about these partial judgments. These interventions of God have either a pedagogical character or a condemnatory character, according to how God will judge. The final judgment, however, will not have a pedagogical character, but solely and only a condemnatory character. On the basis of what I have told you, we observe that before the final judgment, the judgment is already at work. The judgment is already being carried out. Just as before the coming of the Antichrist is already at work and active. This is evident from many passages of Holy Scripture. The fact that the judgment is already being carried out is a mystery. How God intervenes within history and judges history. And of course, this is plain to see in the eyes of the faithful. To the unbelievers, it perhaps does not appear so, or rather, it does appear. But they would never want to explain the phenomenon theologically, but instead by other criteria fuddy, those offered by the secular philosophy of history. By these criteria, they judge the outcomes of history. For example, why we were victorious in 1940, why Germany was halted, why Germany was defeated in the Second World War. Historians never interpret these whys of history theologically because they do not have theological eyes. They try to give a philosophical interpretation of history, but not a theological one. For example, how can one judge the miracle of the Greeks' victory against 2 empires, Italy and Germany? It could be explained by various theories, whether materialist theories or economic ones. And of course, an economic theory is also materialist. But here is the important point. These theories prove the opposite. On the basis of these theories, both Germany and Italy should have won the war. So other factors enter in. What are these factors which, in the end, give victory to Greece? These factors are interpreted either materialistically or idealistically. Take it however you like. The point is that it is not acknowledged that God intervenes within history. For us Christians, we have the partial judgments of history. As God says, Find thee, he says to the Hebrews, and you do not listen to me. I will hand you over into the hands of the Babylonians. But afterward, I will punish the Babylonians. So the destruction of Babylon as an interpretation of history can be supposed to mean whatever you like. But the correct interpretation is that God punishes the Babylonians, because they in turn had punished the Hebrews. Yet the Hebrews were punished by the Babylonians, because they had transgressed the commandments of God. That is, we see a complexity, an intricate web within history. We cannot disentangle all of this except by what God reveals to us. And we can understand certain things only when we accept the theological interpretation of history and not the philosophical interpretation of history. And even further, if you like, many inexplicable things happen within history. When, you ask, will these be explained? Either in the kingdom of God, where they will see the divine uncreated energies of God, even after the fact. It will be something like today, if we were to show a film with the events of the war of 1940 to 1941, and we sat in a chair watching them. So then, the faithful within the kingdom of God will see history unfolding, and the interventions of God, and they will see the wisdom and love of God, and they will glorify God. But let us also look at some passages from Holy Scripture at how God intervenes and partially closes history. For in the end, it will be judged at the last things. The Apostle Paul writes, in 1 Corinthians 11:32, when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So God does intervene in the life of the faithful. Yes, how does he intervene? He intervenes through some sin that I commit. He comes to instruct me. He brings a judgment upon me. He creates a judgment for me, that is, a courtroom. And he trains me through that very judgment he brings against me. Pay attention when it says that Babylon has made all the nations drink. That Babylon has given all the nations to drink. It is as though this drinking comes out from some center. In other words, the evil begins somewhere, and from there it spreads throughout the whole world. These are exactly the two positions, and that is why I took for you, side by side, the theme of the Antichrist together with the Antichrist, and the theme of the judgment together with the partial judgments. I took them in parallel, and this is the judgment, says the evangelist John, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light. And the holy evangelist points again. The Lord says it. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. Now, this now. When is it? Now, that very evening. That evening, when the Lord is in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the next day he will be crucified upon the cross. Now, he says now, now, now. There is a judgment upon this world. There is a judgment of this world. Notice, not upon the world, but of this world. Now, at this very moment, the ruler of this world, who is the ruler of this world? The devil. He shall be cast out, he will be thrown outside, which means he will be judged. And so the devil was already cast out by the crucifixion of Christ. But the final condemnation will be nothing other than that which sets the seal of finality upon it. Do not go far, my dear ones. A man who dies, for him the judgment is finished. The judgment is finished for him. He has been judged. If he is in Hades, he knows that when the second coming of Christ takes place, then he will receive his condemnation. Now made definitive, when he is in paradise, he knows that he will not be condemned, that he will enter the kingdom of God. He has been judged, says the evangelist John. For the believer does not come into judgment, but is passed over from this life into eternal life, without coming into judgment, into condemnation at all. In no way whatsoever. He does not come into judgment, you see. Then, how the judgments are enacted within history. In any case, the holy evangelist, now in the Apocalypse, recounts for us an image, the one I read to you, of the preparation for the judgment, which extends into the pouring out of the seven bowls, which are a series of plagues, and which are the last ones within history. Remember that we had two other sets of seven. Now we have the last set of seven. This does not, of course, mean that one finishes historically so that another may begin, and then another. Remember that I told you all three sets of seven operate in parallel. When we had taken up a topic of how we are to interpret the book of the Apocalypse, should we take the events along a straight line of time, or along a spiral line, or remember the manner of interpretation? Which means we have repetition and repetition, so that the first plague of the first set of seven, the first plague of the second set of seven, and the first plague of the third set of seven are in reality one single plague that continues on through the ages, covering all of its plagues, down to the last things. So let us look at the plagues of the seven bowls, which will be, as we said, the very last phase of each plague. The angel whom the holy evangelist sees is a new angel, that is, new in the sense that he appears on the scene for the first time. He has no connection with the appearances of the previous angels. For it says, "And I saw another angel, flying in mid-heaven," and so on. Or, "born in mid-heaven." What does this mean? It shows that his message had to be perceived by all the inhabitants of the earth. This means that mid-heaven is at the center of heaven, at the zenith. This mid-heaven flies at the center, which means that we have a perception of the angel. Notice this. Audiovisual, we see him and we hear him. Notice, it is not an angel. This is an image. You will see this further on, this audiovisual presence of the gospel. For the angel is holding a gospel, is nothing other than the presence of the gospel as something absolutely and most urgently necessary, which means that people must be sent to preach, and these people who will preach must be seen and heard by the world. The world must see them and hear them. It is what the Apostle Paul says, Romans 10:14, "How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How will they believe if they do not hear? How will they hear if someone does not go to preach to them, so that they may see him and, of course, hear him?" This is it. The gospel move out in every direction across our earth, so as to be perceived by all people through apostles and missionaries. This is what it means that the angel is in mid-heaven. Everyone sees him, or rather, everyone sees the gospel. Everyone hears the gospel. Pay attention to this point. It is important. The angel holds an eternal gospel, as John says here. It is eternal, never growing old. It gives to those who believe eternal life. For it is an eternal proclamation, which gives the joyful message, the good tidings. Namely, that the counsels of God find their fulfillment. That is, that the salvation of the faithful is coming. Through the universal judgment of God, it is therefore eternal, as Andreas of Caesarea says. To put it in a couple of words, the eternal gospel is that which, from eternity, was foreordained with God. This gospel, which eternally has been foreordained by God to be just this, for this reason is called the eternal gospel. The presence of the vision with this angel who flies in mid-heaven and holds the eternal gospel shows, on the one hand, the need for metanoia, for repentance, in those to whom the gospel was preached. And the gospel was preached, my dear ones, to all the nations, to all the peoples, as we will see further on, where the evangelist John says, "to every people, to every tribe, to every tongue." There, where the gospel was preached, it must be preached again as a proclamation of repentance and of return. To those to whom the gospel was not preached, it must be made heard so that a testimony may be given. Here is how the Lord puts it, Matthew 24:14. "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." This gospel will be preached, he says, in the whole inhabited world for a witness, as a testimony that it was preached, and yet the people remained unbelieving, supposing they will remain unbelieving, there where they will remain unbelieving. And then the end will come. Ah, so then, the evangelization of the inhabited world is a sign of the end. My dear ones, take note of this. When the gospel is preached to the whole inhabited world, of which the Lord said, "Go and make disciples of all the nations," and so on, and now he says that when the gospel is preached, then the end will also come. Of course, after the appearance of the Antichrist, immediately afterward, and I emphasize this, I have told you two or three times already, we shall see nothing after the Antichrist. Immediately afterward, Christ comes. And he will come, not as Redeemer, but as Judge. We could say so. It is attested by the hundreds of languages into which the gospel has been translated. Hundreds of languages, my dear ones. And if you want me to speak of the dialects as well, Holy Scripture has been translated into somewhere around 1,400 languages and dialects. Now, the uncreated energy of God, like the radiance of the sun, falls everywhere. It falls upon human hearts as well. And what happens when that ray falls, the uncreated energy, the ray of God's love upon a heart? Then the heart has a property built into it from its very creation. It is a mirror, just as a ray of sunlight, a ray of light, falls upon a mirror and is reflected, turning back again. So also, when the uncreated energy of God falls upon my heart, His love turns back toward Him. You will say to me, but only 1 billion out of the 4 billion people on earth are Christians. Open the sampler of the languages of Holy Scripture. There is a book that is a sampler of the languages. It takes a passage and gives a sample of the writing. See into how many dialects of the Chinese language the gospel has been translated. 20 to 25 dialects in the Chinese language. But you will say to me, those who number 1 billion people are not Christians. Yes, but the gospel was nevertheless preached. It was preached. For otherwise, what meaning would the translation of the gospel have? Very well, it was translated, you will say. But was the gospel accepted? Here a clarification and a distinction must be made. The gospel will be preached, not the gospel will be believed. Please pay attention to this point. Besides, that little phrase of the Lord, that it will be preached as a witness to all the nations, that is, as a witness on the day of judgment, means that the day of judgment will have witnesses, will have testimonies, and the testimony is this. If they say, Lord, we never knew anything, the answer is that the gospel reached your ears. The gospel was translated, you received it to read it, so it does not mean, as a sign of the end, that all the inhabitants of the earth will become Christians. Pay attention to this point. Do not expect the 4 billion people to become Christians. They will not. Not all believers. Only the gospel will be preached. And the Lord Himself even said that when He comes again, will He find faith upon the earth? He will not find it even among those so-called Christian peoples, not even among them. And what is the content of the evangelization of the nations? As the angel here says, the one who flies at mid-heaven. That is, he is visible. He is in a public place. He is not hidden, for the preaching of the gospel is offered in every direction openly, not in hiding. First, fear the Lord. The first point is the fear of God, which leads to deep faith. And this fear, which will give birth to faith, will create the avoidance of sin and the keeping of the commandments. It is in a way a repetition of the preaching, of the message, of John, the forerunner, and of the Lord, who said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is what fear the Lord means. That is, be shaken, undergo within yourselves, a change, a return. Repent, turn back to God. Besides, the message, fear the Lord, is also for the idolaters. If you read the book of Acts, you will see this, that the apostles preached the gospel with the central point, fear God. Turn back. Second, give Him glory. The purpose of repentance and of the application of the gospel is the glory of God. To whom alone the glory belongs, to Him alone and to no other, only to God, before the point. And worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. This worship belongs only to God, and to make the matter clear, to Him who is the Creator of all. Not the creation, do not worship the creation, but the Creator. The creatures are a created thing, nor shall you worship the Antichrist, who will set up His image to be worshipped. It will be a reminder of the first commandment. Matthew 4:10, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. The fathers of our church say the following, my dear ones, for when I spoke to you about the Antichrist, I described His character to you. I told you His traits, and they are many. One trait is also this, which I will tell you now. Those days will be so terrible that the one who merely confesses Jesus Christ as God without keeping the commandments of Christ will be saved. An ascetic says this, and I have told it to you another time, and I will repeat it. Back then in the desert of Egypt, of Upper Egypt, there lived an ascetic, and a question was put to him. After us, what will happen? Will people live in the same way? And he answers, no. When years have passed, people will do half the work that we do. Just consider as an aside, that Saint Simeon, the new theologian who lives in the 10th century, says to the ascetics, to his monks in the monastery, which is none other than in Constantinople, he says, we cannot live. We do not live as Saint Anthony, the great and the great ascetics lived. We cannot do even a little of it. He says these things to his monks in the 10th century. What would we say in the 20th? Turn it over in your mind. So, half the work. he says, people will do then, the ascetics, half of what we do, and after them they will have no work at all, but will only have faith, they will confess faith. But those who will confess faith in Christ will be higher than we are. Why? Because those days will be so dreadful, my dear ones, that there will be no room for ascetic labor, but merely to confess Christ, you will undergo terrible martyrdom. You see, therefore, that here we have a reminder of the first commandment, that you shall worship and serve God alone, not the idols. The reminder of the first commandment is that now only one point remains, the point of remaining faithful to the true God. Nothing else. That day, that is, will be so terrible. We see it even ourselves here. Within, we might say, 20 years. Perhaps we too could draw up a statistic. Allow me to say this thing, that things we used to say with a certain strictness 20 years ago, now we cannot say with such strictness. We can't. People are constantly changing, not that we transgress the canons of our church, Thavidi, God forbid, but we see that people are no longer able to put into practice what the Word of God says. And these are faithful people. They long to live it out, but they cannot apply it in all its depth and full measure. Fourth, that the hour of His judgment has come soon, that is, the end has come, the hour of judgment. Beyond this end, beyond this hour of judgment, there will be no more metanoia, repentance, and no more proclamation of the gospel, but a judgment that leads either to eternal life or to eternal hell. Here we must take something very important to heart, and I ask you, please pay close attention to it. From time to time, certain circles appear see, and these, of course, are heretics foodie, who announce in advance the end and the judgment of God. They say the end has come, that the judgment of God is imminent, but they regard this end either as a natural or nuclear catastrophe, or else they regard the judgment of God as the destruction of the ungodly and the rapacious enjoyment of the earth by the faithful 30 along the chilliest. Millenarian lines I showed you earlier with that pamphlet of the chilliests, that we are waiting for an earth full of good things to enjoy. In any case, whether this interpretation comes in a chilliest manner or in a Pentecostalist or Protestant manner, the point is that dates are set thy tc dat. Christ will come then, and what things will be like when he comes, this and that. These things are not confirmed, naturally, they are not confirmed. Those who proclaim this end of the world are proved false. Remember how many times the newspapers have announced this end of the world. My dear friends, all these things are demonic fabrications, demonic tricks, spoken by the devil. Why, you ask? To make a mockery of the genuine Christian preaching, and to turn people away from godly metanoia, repentance. This is why he does it, to ridicule the preaching of the gospel. Since he didn't come, well then Christ won't come. So this one was proved false, and that one was proved false, and the gospel is made a mockery. In other words, this is demonic preaching. And another angel, forgive me, Euro, and another, a second angel, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, 14:8. And another, a second angel, following the first Suvin Euro at mid-heaven, of course Fudiduro, said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, who from the wine of her violent passion Phion, Euro, her wrath, her raging fornication Forn, Euro, made all the nations drink. Here we have a joyful announcement that at last Babylon has fallen. But at the same time, this news is also distressing and terrible, because when Babylon falls, she then drags all the nations down with her into destruction. But what is this Babylon? Babylon does not exist today. It is well known that Babylon was destroyed. It was in fact destroyed in the 6th century when the Persians destroyed it. They entered Babylon in a single night, and the city suffered great ruin, and afterward it was destroyed for good. Alexander the Great, when he was passing by there, so the historians tell us, Tambi, when he was passing by. At one point they told him concerning both Babylon and Nineveh, that here are the ruins of Nineveh, and then of Babylon. There was nothing left anymore. My dear friends, listen, Phion. There was nothing. That is both Nineveh, that great city, which is itself also a symbol where Jonah preached, and Babylon 20. Those very cities from antiquity Thani no longer exist. How is Babylon referred to here? What does Babylon mean? It is the anti-divine powers in Babylon Fivan, because in its day it had truly stood as a city that resisted the will of God. I remind you not only of what Nebuchadnezzar's chief of the guard did, who plundered the temple of God and set it on fire. Let me also remind you of that sin, which Babylon imposed on the peoples and nations of her time, to bow down and worship the golden image of Marduk, the image of Marduk, of Nebuchadnezzar. As I said, either of Marduk, the god, the patron and guardian of Babylon, or of Nebuchadnezzar himself. And those three young men, the three children who were cast into the furnace of fire, did not worship it. To give you a picture of what Babylon was, it was the one that served the worship of Caesar. It served the defecation of man. So Babylon stands as the symbol of the anti-divine, of the anti-divine powers. Erethus writes that Babylon, as it is called, is the corruptible world. It is nothing other than this corruptible world, and therefore it is the symbol of the corruptible world, the world that is passing away and has apostatized from God. Babylon, moreover, as you know, means confusion 20, Babylonia, confusion. Holy Scripture tells us, the book of Genesis, that this name was given because the confusion of tongues took place there, at that well-known building of the tower. Anthemos of Jerusalem writes it, and Andrew of Cassia writes it too. Babylon, which is interpreted as confusion, is figuratively said to be the present world, and therefore, Babylon, he says, which means confusion, is used figuratively for the present world. And that is why it is called a great city, since the whole world is great and vast. So what do we see? Just as back then, the descendants of Noah undertook to build the tower, to reach, as it says, up to the clouds, up to heaven. Why, as a kind of monumental sign that they would one day scatter across the whole world? At one point, they all set out from a single place. Notice what I am telling you. They set out from a single place, from the land of those people, from that city later called Babylonia, Babylon. And it was named this way because confusion fell upon them all. What was that tower? It was the monument, the material monument of the union of the peoples. Take note. The material monument of the union of peoples, of the unity of peoples, the symbol, a material symbol, of the unity of peoples. Just as today, too, we seek the unity of peoples through cultural or commercial agreements and dealings. That is, we have material signs of the unity of peoples. Even a language, Subine, suppose that tomorrow we no longer speak Greek, but speak some other language, a European one. Because this, too, is part of the program, as it is called. Well, if tomorrow we don't speak Greek, in whose name will it be? In the name of a pan, Europe. The plan is not new open, please. The great Perso's encyclopedia find I think under the entry, Europe. And I think Thindine, I don't recall right now, because it just slipped my mind as I was about to tell you. You will see that the plan for a pan-Europe dates from the previous century. It is not a new plan. It is not. You know, too, that language Esperanto was established, that dead language, Dumbun. Why? So that people could understand one another. Because they think that language is what keeps people from being united. And so, if we have one common language or one common calendar, this modern idea, then we'll have unity. But listen, we're talking nonsense. Here in Greece, we have a common language, Greek. We have a common calendar. And still we tear each other apart. In every age, we tear each other apart. And why do we tear each other apart? Because we lack love. It is as simple as that. Even here at home, we tear each other apart. Because we lack love. Is the calendar to blame? Is the language to blame? Nothing is to blame. What is missing is love. What is missing is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is not there. And so here we see that. At the time Babylon was built, people wanted to raise a monument to the material unity of the peoples who were about to scatter far apart. We do the same thing today. We build these material signs, these material monuments, a common language, a common language, a common calendar, commercial relations, cultural relations, among peoples. You see, we are moving Fahri, not we Greeks, not we Greeks, not we Greeks. Pay attention. All the peoples are moving from east to west and from west to east to have unities of this kind. But the misfortune for us is that what happened then, confusion, is happening today too. There is confusion. This whole construction is called Babylon. In this sense, the angel now comes to say, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and it will be proved, just as then with the building of the tower, that they were laboring in vain, and then, at the end of history, people will say, how vain were the things we did." Let me put it in a single word, how empty this developed, advanced technical civilization turned out to be. We went, we arrived, we traveled, we climbed up into the heavens, and what did we gain? At the end, people will say, what did we gain? But our labor was in vain. Babylon will fall. That is to say, she will no longer hold her power. I must tell you that in the Old Testament, it is well known that Babylon is the name given, by way of personification, to the whole sinful and apostate world. In the New Testament, the personification of the powers arrayed against God is Rome. In the Old Testament, it is the historical Babylon. So then, this is a sign of the end. This is what I want you to keep in mind, a sign of the end. And the holy evangelist mentions this here in order to prepare his text for the judgment when Christ will come. Today, the gospel has been preached everywhere. And so, Rome will fall. Which Rome? The historical Rome. The one that exists now. My beloved Rome became a symbol. Take note, Rome became a symbol. And as I told you, it stands for the forces set against God. When it is written, she is fallen. This doubling expresses the absolute certainty of the fall and abolition of every political or spiritual power set against God, bearing a manifest Antichrist character. For the prophet Jeremiah 27:2 says, "Declare among the nations, and make it heard, and do not conceal it. Say, Babylon is taken, Bel is put to shame, the undaunted one, the delicate one, is delivered up to Marduk." And a little further down, in the third verse, "And there is none dwelling in her, from man even to beast." That is, declare it to the peoples, and let this be heard. Do not conceal it. Babylon is taken. Babylon is captured. Babylon is fallen. Bel is put to shame. The god Bel, the undaunted one, the delicate one, is delivered up to Marduk, the pleasure-loving god Marduk. He too has fallen. He is delivered up. There will be no one to dwell in her, from man even to beast. And what is astonishing is this. These things were fulfilled to the very letter, as I told you earlier, in the historical Babylon. In the historical Babylon, yet without the prophecy, being exhausted by the historical Babylon, just as the destruction of Jerusalem, which the Lord prophesies, became a historical type of the last things. Without the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70, after Christ exhausting it, but rather extending into the last things, in the sense of the destruction of the world. And so, both Babylon and the Romans are a symbol of the old, corrupted, and apostate world. This Babylon, understood in the spiritual sense, then, of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, has made all the nations drink, as the evangelist says, that is, from the wine of her violence, of her apostasy. She has worked upon all the nations. It is something astonishing. Here is what Andreas of Caesarea writes. The wine of the wrath of fornication. Wine of wrath means the wine of violence. And the wine, just as a person becomes drunk, shows the impetuosity. The wine of the wrath of fornication signifies not only the Bacchic frenzy that comes from idolatry and the ecstasy of the mind, but also the drunkenness and the derangement that comes from every sin. It shows not only, he says, the Bacchic frenzy, since the discourse is about wine, which is why he uses this noun. Bacchic frenzy. From Bacchus, the Bacchic frenzy, that is, the ecstasy of idolatry and the ecstasy, the unhinging of the mind. In what sense? When a person commits deranged things, we see this happening throughout the whole inhabited world. My beloved, people doing deranged things, from the point of a nuclear explosion, all the way down, and down, and down, and down. Deranged things. Yet he says, not only these, but also from the drunkenness of every sin and derangement. What makes an impression is that the Babylons are very much alive in our age, and that this Babylon, the Babylon understood in the spiritual sense, spreading out, works adversely and harmfully upon the whole world. Take note of how it works, in 1,000 ways. The most significant are the means of telecommunication, television, and radio, and even commercial relations. So we have a great communication among the peoples, and in this way, the spiritual Babylon gives them to drink of the wine of her fornication, that is, of her apostasy. She makes all the nations drink, and so you will see this so-called civilization going to the farthest ends of the earth, even to the Eskimos, my beloved. The Eskimos are on the verge of being ruined, of vanishing, because of the civilization that went into their land. Everywhere, this civilization of ours forces its way in, and it is not a simple civilization in the sense of bringing you electricity, of bringing you some basic comfort, but it goes as a carrier of corruption, of decay, of perversion. As examples, I will also mention to you of this wine that the world is made to drink. I will mention to you all the nations. I will mention to you pop and jazz music. And pop in particular, the whole inhabited world has gone mad over this music. I mentioned to you smoking, over which the whole world has gone mad. There is no corner of the earth where people do not smoke. I mentioned to you narcotics, of which there is no corner of the earth that does not use them, and the notion of freedom that is nothing but license and anarchy, crime. All the peoples now are beginning to receive the influence of the surge of crime and the sexual perversions. Behold what the wine is, the wrath of the wine of the fornication. That is, what is this wine? This violence that pours out over the whole world and makes all the nations drink. That is, works adversely upon all the nations. What does this mean? Essentially, it means that the gospel has been preached. What is the center from which all this evil is diffused? What is the center of this spiritual Babylon? Without any evasions, my beloved, the center is the Western world. It is the Western world, as geography, but chiefly as a mindset. It is not so much only as geography, because you can find this even in Japan, which is the Eastern world, but chiefly as a mindset, that is, the mindset of the Western world, which at its base is the Greek mindset. Take note. At its base, it is the Greek mindset, the ancient Greek mindset, which is the Western mindset, this mindset, the Western one, not only as geography, but chiefly as a mindset, is the one that has made the whole world drink of corruption and apostasy. This is the evil. From this center, all the evil springs up and pours out over the whole world. From America to Japan, and from the North Pole, and from the North Pole to the South Pole, you will see existing those things I mentioned to you earlier. Pop music, smoking, narcotics, license, crime, the sexual perversions. Where were these born in the Western mindset? My beloved, this is the spiritual Babylon, and the angel comes now to say, Babylon is fallen. That is, this corrupted world will fall, and a new order will come. And this new order will be nothing other than the kingdom of God. When God, when Christ judges the world and brings a new world, not in the manner of the Chileists or the Protestants, but it will be the kingdom of God, in which there will be neither drinking nor eating, but the festival of beholding the face of Christ.